Did everyone get a handout this morning so that you can follow along with the message? And don't be embarrassed, raise your hand if you didn't, because we have ushers back there that will be happy to get those out to you. Aaron, you're going to do it. Thank you, Aaron. I don't know if anybody else can. If you could raise, keep your hands up, we'll get you a handout so you can follow along. Tony is going to chase some down here for us. So we'll get you that, and we want you to be able to follow along in your text this morning as we do so. So please keep your hands up, and as the ushers come and kind of drop one of those in your hands, I'm going to ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we turn open to His Word this morning. So keep your hands up until you feel the paper land, and we'll begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You again for another morning that we can be here to worship You, and thank You for the opportunity to turn open to Your Word now. And we pray that we could have a great time looking into this passage of Scripture, and as we think about the wonderful truth of the Gospel. God, may Your Spirit take it and challenge and encourage every heart here. And for us that believe the Gospel, may we be filled with joy as we ponder these truths, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 30 years ago, I used to go, and obviously 30 years ago, I was in junior high. We used to go to junior high summer camp at Hume Lake. Some of you might be familiar with that. And every year we'd go to this summer camp, and we would sing this one song that has always stuck in my head. I don't remember any other song we sang at junior high summer camp, but I do remember this one. And I've probably mentioned this before, but just bear with me again, because it's a fitting introduction. The words of the song went like this. Will you, won't you, ain't you gonna, if I coax you, won't you wanna, aw, come on, you said you would, why don't you wanna talk about Jesus? And then they do it again, faster and faster, and a bunch of squirrely junior hires going crazy trying to sing the song as fast as you can, and we had a great time. But I brought that up because this morning, we're going to talk about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but there's no other person I would rather talk about than the Lord Jesus Christ. I love my wife. Don't want to talk about her more than Jesus. Love my kids. Nah, sorry guys. But Jesus Christ, there's nothing else. No one else I'd rather talk about than Jesus. And there's no subject that's more precious to me than the Gospel. The Gospel of Jesus Christ. And so today we get to study a passage all about the Gospel we believe. And I'm excited to get into this passage because it is rich in details of the Gospel. Today is Palm Sunday, as Brian's already done a wonderful job of leading us into that and reminding us of that. Palm Sunday is such a significant day in the life of Christ. This has already been mentioned. It's the day that Christ formally presented Himself, rode in on a donkey, formally presenting Himself to the nation as their king. It is such a significant event that it is recorded in all four of the Gospels. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12 all record Palm Sunday, that event. And the reason we call it Palm Sunday is drawn from John 12, verse 13, where it identifies the type of branches that the people spread on the ground for the royal Jesus to come through on the donkey. The type of branches were palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. As the people spread their coats and spread branches, palm branches on the ground, Jesus rode on that donkey down the street. And yet it would only be 5 days later that rather than continuing to sing His praises, the people would gather, whoever those people were, maybe the same, maybe not the same, but whoever they were, they would cry out for His blood. Just 5 days later. And with that, the events of the Gospel would unfold. As Christians, we love the Gospel. We love the Gospel of Christ. There's nothing else we find greater joy in than thinking about our Lord Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Telling others about Christ. Praising God for His Gospel. And the reason that we love the Gospel is very simple. Because we recognize that in the Gospel we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of eternal life. We find that in the Gospel not only are our sins forgiven, but we receive God's perfect righteousness credited to our account so that we are fit for heaven. Can you imagine? To be able to stand in the presence of Almighty, Holy, Perfect, Righteous, Sinless God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And because of the gospel, God has made us fit to accept us so that we can stand in His presence, so that we can be with Him forever rather than be sent to a fiery eternal judgment in hell. Everything about Jesus Christ centers our attention then on the gospel. Some important questions then as we get into this passage are, what is the gospel? What content must be included in a message that claims to be the gospel? What did preaching the gospel mean to Paul? And a very important question that the chapter will explode with is, why is the resurrection such a crucial part of the gospel? Well, this passage we're going to look at this morning answers those questions with some special emphasis given to the role of the resurrection in the gospel, and we will continue with that next time. Now, let me ask you this. Why do you suppose Paul focused on the resurrection? By the way, if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very important. Don't want to miss that. We are in the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. Chapter 15 of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. So turn your Bibles there, please. But why do you suppose Paul would spend an entire chapter, basically, expounding on the resurrection of Christ? And we're going to look at this again next week, obviously, in light of Easter and where we're at in our message. Well, let me remind you again of the opening verses of this letter to the Corinthians. Because these Christians were at Corinth. The letter is addressed, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. They were Christians. But the operative words are they were Christians at Corinth. Corinth, as we have learned in the past, was the city rife with immorality, corruption, idolatry. It was a cosmopolitan city, crossroads with many different types and nationalities and kinds of people coming through. And the sin of that city had worn off on the beloved saints, and the church had suffered the consequences of it at Corinth. Division, immorality, lawsuits, idolatry were all sins which certain members of the church were engaged in, were guilty of, along with abusing the Lord's Supper and misusing their spiritual gifts. And Paul has addressed all of that in previous chapters as we have studied. So we should not be surprised that a serious blight in their theology, their theological beliefs, would also be present. And it is. Verse 12 states that some among them, chapter 15, verse 12, says, some among them say that there is no resurrection of the dead. That's it. That's it. The well had been polluted. The proverbial wrench had been thrown into the engine, and Houston, we have a problem. They were denying the resurrection. Big time problem. Somehow this false teaching had infiltrated the true doctrine of Christ like an enemy. Breaching the walls of an already weakened city, the false teaching of denying the resurrection had infiltrated, and the Corinthians were on the brink of a major theological implosion, at least some of them. So added to the catalog of fleshly and material sin, not to mention their faulty practices in the worship assembly, was this serious doctrinal error, and it struck at the very heart of the gospel. If it is true, the gospel is not true. Paul's going to make that point next time. We look at those verses next time. If the resurrection is not true, the gospel's not true. There's no hope. Forget it. Let's go just party and die and go wherever you go to. Serious theological problem going on here. Struck at the heart of the gospel message itself. And so Paul begins this chapter 15, with a focus on the gospel and the role of the resurrection in confirming this good news. And again, next week we'll say the significance of the resurrection for our own future hope. But this morning we begin this chapter, which is hands down the preeminent chapter on the resurrection in the New Testament. Stand with me if you would. Let's read these opening verses. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. We read here, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. You may be seated. Now, I just forewarn you, I'm going to give you a lot of scripture this morning. When you're talking about the gospel, you're talking about the very heart of the whole, not just the New Testament, but the whole Bible. The whole Bible is about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ. It's about what He would come to do as the Messiah, not only for the nation of Israel, but for the future Gentiles that would believe in Him also. Future from the standpoint of the cross. And so, there's a lot of scripture coming at you this morning. I hope you have plenty of ink in your pen and room to write on your paper. But we're going to ponder this morning the glorious gospel we believe. And as we do so, I want you to be encouraged with these three reasons why we believe the gospel, so you can rejoice with confidence in its truth and share it with others. This passage is a passage that should cause us to rejoice, because it's the gospel. First reason, let's get into it. Number one, verses 1 and 2. The gospel is good news to be proclaimed and responded to. Now, good news is always something that we want to believe and we want to share with others. Give me just a couple examples of good news. What are some examples of good news? What do you consider good news? Say, what over here? A healthy baby, good news. What back here? Okay, a new baby. The marmots have good news. They're pregnant. What else? Huh? Getting engaged, okay. Joey, do you have your hand up? Say that again. Being kind, that's always good news, Joey. You're right. What else is good news? Teen, huh? Graduation. What about if you're a teenager and you're, what are you always trying to get when you're 16? Is that good news, teenagers, when you pass your driving exam? Brian? When your favorite team has got a good quarterback back, Inez. Okay. Okay, knowing that your husband or your spouse is with the Lord, good news. A new job, right? A good financial decision. A good report from a doctor. We love good news. We love good news. But there is no greater news than the gospel. Amen? There's no greater news than that. In fact, the word gospel is a translation of a Greek word which actually means good news. And that's because the gospel brings salvation to all who believe it. And that truly is good news. Of course, Paul's letters are filled with references to the gospel and to preaching the gospel. The first reference in this letter is in chapter 1, verse 17. And he speaks in this same language in chapter 9, verses 16 and 18. So we've already seen a lot of his mission to preach the gospel in 1 Corinthians. Romans 1, 15, 16 and Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 is another clear reference to this good news that Paul preached to others. He preached the gospel. However, we also learn in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, and also 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, that there could be a different gospel. That's a warning. Just a side note here, a little footnote. There can be a different gospel. The cults, for example, have a different gospel. They preach another Jesus than the one we read of in the New Testament. It's a gospel of works. It's a gospel to do certain things to get to heaven, rather than believing on the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. There is something that has been in the news at points called the social gospel, which is also a different gospel. Talks a lot about applying Christian ethics to societal problems, things like helping the poor, standing against racism, poverty, crime, and the like. And let me just say, all of that is good. All of that are things that the church should be engaged in. But it is not the message that brings eternal life. You can stand against poverty and racism and crime and all that other stuff that none of us like, and yet you'll still go to hell without the true gospel. That's the point. We don't want to be duped by a false gospel. That was the issue in Galatians chapter 1. The true gospel is what Paul concisely delineates then in the following verses, beginning in verse 3. So he begins this chapter clarifying for the Corinthians what the gospel is. And it's not because they don't know already. It's not because they've never heard it. Obviously, that's not the case. They're an established church. He had preached to them years before. And he's already addressed the gospel in the earlier chapters. But he brings here, if you will, a solemn reminder. He says, I make known to you. Might be a little bit of a rebuke in that. We don't know. But the word means to make known, to reveal something. And yet they already know this. So that he's telling them something they know. A message that he had preached to them beginning back in Acts in chapter 18 records when Paul first came to Corinth. Before clarifying the message of the gospel, however, in verse 3, he speaks of the response to the gospel. And get this and understand, there are only two possible responses to the gospel. There's not three or four or five or six. There's only really two basic responses. The first is negative and the second is positive. The negative response is, of course, unbelief. Just refuse to believe it. Believe that there's some other way to be right with God. Believe that there's some other way to get to heaven, if you will. Those in this category continue in unbelief, despite how many times they hear the message. And it may be friendly unbelief. It might not be hostile. It may be a friendly unbelief. They might even be contemplating it for their life. But this person keeps putting it off, similar to those in Athens, for example, in Acts chapter 17, verse 32, who heard Paul, didn't embrace the gospel. They heard him and they said, well, we want to hear you again. By the way, they probably never did. Tragic for them. But they were not hostile. It was a friendly unbelief. It may also, however, be a hostile unbelief. There are those who are opposed to the gospel, who actively stand against it, who mock those who believe it. Like the other group in Athens who heard Paul, and the verse says they sneered at him. They thought it was ridiculous. They thought he was, in modern day vernacular, stupid. They sneered at him. Again, you can look at that in Acts 17:32. Both groups are recorded there. But in either case, their refusal to believe the gospel yields the same consequence. And that is they remain in their sin. Is that you? Is that you this morning? Do you refuse to believe the gospel? If it is, I just challenge you. Not because we don't like you, not because we're trying to be mean and these overbearing, weird Christians, but because we love you and we want you to believe the truth because there is no other truth. We'll get to that in a minute. On the contrary to this is the positive response to the gospel, and it comes in believing it. This was the response. Look at verse 2. This was the response of the Corinthians. It's listed at the end of verse 1, and it says that you received it, in which also, let me get over there, it says you received it, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. But notice, first of all, the end of verse 1, that's what it means to believe the gospel. It's not merely intellectually acknowledging the facts. It's not merely paying lip service to the truth, believing it with no impact on your life, but receiving it so as to welcome it into your life through faith and accept it as true. John chapter 1 verse 12 speaks of those who receive Christ, which is a simplified form of the same verb we're looking at here, that those who receive Christ as being given the right to become the children of God, John 1:12. Along with that is to stand in it. Stand in it so as you remain steadfast in your belief and hope in the gospel. That is the proper response. So if you're tracking with the blanks there, belief in Christ means you received and you stand in the gospel. A Christian, my friends, is not a perfect person who never sins. And all of us know that because we know each other in this church. And if you're a friend or family member of someone in this church, you know that they're not perfect people. It's not that we're sinless. We certainly seek to live righteous before God, to live a right life, to honor the Lord. But a Christian is one, get this, who continues in his faith, who keeps believing in the gospel as his only hope for forgiveness, as his only hope for salvation. And in a sense, Christians understand how sinful we are more than a non-Christian does. You know why? Because we are constantly talking about and studying and thinking about God. And when you think about God alike, you realize just how wicked you are and how sinful you can be. And so the more we talk about God and think about God and see Christ and see more and more sin, and it's not just what we say or what we do, but our heart, our motives, we recognize our sin. And so we know we're not perfect. But we also know that there's hope in the gospel, so we keep believing it for forgiveness and salvation. As such, verse 2 says the result is you're saved, by which also you are saved. Saved from being a slave to sin and subject to God's eternal judgment. God saves sinners through the gospel, through believing the gospel. And it is a continuous verb here. It's the idea of a present, ongoing process. It has past, present, and future aspects to it. So belief in Christ leads to salvation. The only condition Paul even gives here to the Corinthians is that they hold fast the word that Paul preached. Again, that is that they continue in their belief in the message of the gospel. If they don't hold fast, then they will prove to have believed in vain. The word actually means to believe without careful consideration, to kind of haphazardly believe so that it has no lasting effect. And so Paul cautions them from the beginning that if they continue only temporarily in the faith, they will have never truly received it. And though he does not seriously entertain the possibility, he's not saying, if you do this, look at verse 2. He says, if you hold fast. He's not saying, if you hold fast in the sense of, I sure hope you do, because I don't know what's going to happen. He expects them to hold fast. It's called the first class condition in the original language. But at the same time, there is a real concern that for those who would deny the resurrection, it would certainly lead to this conclusion, that they've believed in vain, that they actually don't stand in the gospel. They actually don't know Christ. For those of you who have yet to believe on Christ, then be careful to consider what it means to do so. Believing the whole gospel, as we are about to discuss, is required of you. If you claim to believe the gospel, my question for you is, have you believed haphazardly? Kind of the way you might believe some news story that comes across TV and go, oh yeah, okay, yeah, right, right, right. Or did you consider what you believe? For those Corinthians who claimed there was no resurrection, they were in danger of having believed in vain. The gospel is the message Paul preached and they believed. The message, beloved, is the gospel we believe. And of course, Paul calls to preach the gospel, his call to preach the gospel, we learn about it in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus, remember, instructed Ananias. He said, hey, I want you to go to Saul, who's blind in a house, and go restore his sight. And Ananias starts going, whoa, 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 are you kidding me? Wait a second. He starts protesting. He's the guy that's been like killing Christians. He's been persecuting your church, Lord. He's doing damage. Whether he was killing Christians or not is debated, but he was doing persecution of the church. Ananias says, wait a second. Jesus then responds this way in 9:15, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings of the sons of Israel. Kings and the sons of Israel. Saul, who would come to be known as Paul, was to become the primary instrument of the Lord Jesus Christ to spread his gospel all across the known world at that time. That's just what Paul did. And in Romans 1:15, he writes, "Thus for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." He was all about preaching the gospel. So at the end of verse 2 there, he says, "I preached to you the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In the second chapter of this letter, he had written, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Throughout his 13 letters, the gospel is the driving force of everything he taught and accomplished. And beloved, I will tell you still that this is the message we believe today and tell others so that you too might believe. In fact, this is a theme verse. If you hold up your bulletin right here, look at your bulletin. Theme verse on here. Little responsive reading, impromptu. Do it with me here. Read it with me. On the front of your bulletin, Colossians 1:28, theme verse. "And we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's our mission right there. That's our goal as a church. It's about the gospel. Yet we must continue in the faith. Verses like Colossians 1, verse 23, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 6 and 14, give similar warnings as here to continue on. That's the first reason we believe the gospel. Beloved, it's good news, isn't it? It's good news. And it brings salvation to all who will believe it. It must be proclaimed. It must be responded to, as in Corinth. The second reason we believe the gospel then, verses 3 and 4, is that the gospel is grounded in the promises of the Old Testament. The gospel is grounded in the promises of the Old Testament, verses 3 and 4. Twice in these two verses, we read the words, "according to the Scriptures." The events that make up what we call the gospel were predicted long beforehand by God in His Word, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came. The question is, well, what is the content of the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? And again, that's the million-dollar question. That is the most important question. In fact, I would say it competes for first place in the contest of what is the most important question in the Bible. Okay? I think this one competes for first place. And if you can't answer this, then you cannot believe the gospel, and so you cannot be saved. You must understand the content of the gospel. So I would call that an important question. Paul begins in verse 3 and says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." It looks like Paul also considered the content of the gospel the most important question. Calling it of first importance does not merely mean the first in priority of time, but it was first place. It was the most prominent. Here's the most important thing Paul had to tell them. The gospel. It goes without saying that if this message is the only message by which sinners may be forgiven and welcomed into heaven, forgiven of their sins, saved from God's eternal judgment, then it is the most important message of all. Paul, however, though an apostle of Christ, notice that he was merely a conduit. He was merely the messenger boy through which the gospel came to them. The gospel did not originate with Paul. He received it. He wasn't even a believer in Christ when Christ died on the cross. We're going to look at that in a second. He came much later. It did not originate with him. He received it and he passed along what he received to others. He was a herald or a preacher of the gospel in the truest sense who delivered it to the Corinthians. And beloved, let me just say, the same is true of you and me. The same is true of us. We merely deliver the gospel. What we've received, what we've believed, we tell others. Just as we received it. We don't make it up. We don't start adding our own little ideas in it. We just tell people what we know. As for what he received, again, the message is the heart and soul of the entire New Testament. The events of the gospel are most clearly delineated, of course, in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But it is Paul who most clearly articulates its significance. He really brings out the theology of the gospel. The verses before us are ones that I memorized in Bible college as part of a gospel presentation. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Two of the most important verses you can ever memorize in the Bible, right there. And they are two of the most important verses I ever recall, along with passages like John 1, 1-3, and chapter 1, verse 12, or 3:16, or Romans 5, 6, or 5, 8, and on and on. If you do not have, and listen, I'm serious about this, if you do not have verses 3 and 4 memorized yet, it should be a priority for you today. Preferably before you leave the building. These two verses should be memorized. Why do I say that? Because it's the gospel. Because your eternal destiny is hinging on what these two verses say, that you believe this, that you understand this, that this is ready for you to tell others. It's that important. Notice, he goes on, he uses the messianic title of Christ. He doesn't use the earthly name Jesus, which is interesting. Don't know if I have a good reason why he does that, but he just does. And then he gives the three component parts of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. You can easily fill in those blanks yourself. I don't even need to tell you. But therein lies the content of the gospel message. If you want a few important cross references you can look up later, then jot down all four gospel narratives. Just start looking at the back of the four gospels. You'll find the cross and the resurrection. Also, you can add in Psalm 16 and chapter 22 and also Isaiah 53. Psalms chapter 16, 22 and Isaiah 53, which we read this morning. We don't have time to turn to those this morning, but I encourage you, if you want to look more into this, important cross-references that remind us of the gospel. And the important phrase here, notice, is according to the Scriptures. The gospel happened according to the Scriptures. Provides the initial and most reliable testimony to the gospel. It came from God. The specific Scriptures Paul would have turned to are not given to us, so we don't know. It might have included ones like I just gave you, and probably other ones in addition. I'm sure it would have at least included those ones. Certainly Psalm 16, because Peter quotes it in Acts, and then Paul quotes it again in Acts. We'll look at that. You know, the Jews never really connected that their Messiah would have to suffer and die. But it never escaped the cognizance of Jesus. He always knew it. He knew he would suffer. He knew he would die for sinners. And he told his disciples in advance. If you want to look at Matthew 16, 21, Mark 8, 31, parallels. I think those are parallel. They say the same basic thing. But the passages I've listed are explicit teaching on this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we learn that this was determined by God long beforehand. It says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, talking about our Lord Jesus, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God predetermined it, God designed it, but you're the ones who are guilty. And you scratch your head and go, well, how does that work? And you go, I don't know. I can't answer that either. Man is held accountable for his sins, but God used them to fulfill the ultimate plan. Acts chapter 3:18, even more clearly showing that this was from the Old Testament. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. God announced this beforehand by all the prophets, the mouth of the prophets. This wasn't just something made up in the first century and Jesus thought, I think I'll go ahead and do this. This was a fulfillment of hundreds and hundreds of years of prophecy, according to the Scriptures. Notice also that Christ's death was on our behalf. It says, for our sins. Same phrase is used in Galatians 1:4. Well, Jesus indicated this purpose of his death at different times during his public ministry, that his death would be for sins. Paul articulated this theology of atonement in particular. In addition to this simple statement, you could look at Romans 4:25, chapter 5, 6 to 8, 8:32, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. I'm sorry I didn't just write all those on the paper for you to make it a lot easier, but so many scriptures, so many passages that teach the same truth, that Christ would die for our sins. And while I don't think it can be overly emphasized, I do think it is noteworthy that he didn't just say for sins, but he said for the sins of us, literally. Those who would believe in him were especially in view for our sins. The assertion that he was buried simply confirms the previous one, that he clearly underwent a physical death. Sometimes we read that and we go, well, why does Paul put buried there? What's the point of that? Well, you don't bury people who are alive. Acts 2:29, Peter speaks of King David's death and burial, only he stayed dead and buried, not Jesus. The empty tomb would be a necessary correlative, not just pointing to Christ's resurrection, get this, but pointing to the fact he actually died. That was important, that he actually died. Because only dead people are placed in a tomb. And in keeping with Isaiah 53, verse 9, Jesus the Christ was buried by Joseph, a rich man, in his personal tomb. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. So Jesus really was buried, which is how we can be sure he really did die. Because they wouldn't have put him in if he was still living. They would have stuck a spear through him or something, the Romans would have. Finally, notice he was raised from the dead on the third day. Of course, we focus on that every Easter. We really are celebrating that by virtue of showing up here every Sunday. Because celebrating the Lord's Day worship is really a celebration that we serve a risen Savior. But he was raised from the dead on the third day. God raised Christ from the dead. And he remains in a risen state. He is our risen Savior. No explicit scriptures predicted his resurrection on the third day. Some guess it like Hosea 6:2 or some others. But passages like Psalm 16, verse 10 and Isaiah 53:10 anticipated that Christ would rise. Peter declares in his first sermon in Acts 2:27 and verse 31. Paul also did in chapter 13, verses 34 to 37. They both talk about this. Peter says, I'll just read Acts 2:27 because this is a verse they love to go to. He says, quoting from Psalm 16, he says this, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. It's anticipated in the Old Testament. Here then is the true gospel, predicted hundreds of years before Christ, fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ in his passion as he went to the cross. It's grounded in the promises of the Old Testament scriptures, and it gives us great reason to rejoice with confidence because we know it is true. Let me just say again, if you've never believed this message, I can tell you with complete certainty that this is the only message through which God will forgive your sins, through which he will spare you from his judgment. There is no other gospel message to believe. And that's why Paul warns the Galatians, and let the cult beware. In chapter 1, verse 8 of Galatians, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. That is a heavy-duty warning right there. When you're going to throw a curse on someone, that's a pretty serious thing. Paul says, anyone who preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. That's a scary thing for all our dear friends that like to come knock on our door, try to convince us that Joseph Smith or the Watchtower has got the right answers. It's a scary thing for anyone who wants to say that you can work your way to heaven somehow by doing these certain things, by being in this certain church or whatever the case is. There's one gospel message. It's the only one we can believe for eternal life. There's one final reason why we believe the gospel. Look at it. Verses 5 to 11. And this reason lays the foundation really for the rest of the chapter. The gospel is guaranteed by the proof of his resurrection. And yeah, you're right. I got all my little G's in there, but I'm a preacher. I try to do that sometimes. The gospel is guaranteed by the proof of his resurrection. Verses 5 to 11. Again, this is the major emphasis of the whole chapter. Christ was raised on the third day. And notice this. Notice what Paul's doing here in this paragraph. Just as the burial confirms his death, the proof of his resurrection is provided in the subsequent appearances, which Acts 1:3 records took place over the following 40 days after he rose. Once again, according to the scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. My friends, the reason the gospel can be trusted for your eternal well-being is because of the certainty of His resurrection. Jesus Christ will not disappoint. Romans 10, right? This is verse 13, 14, somewhere in there. All who believe in Him will not be disappointed. He will not disappoint. You can be sure, and the reason you can be sure is because He rose from the dead. He's alive. The resurrection is really the stamp of God's approval that what happened on the cross was acceptable to Him, and so God raised Him from the dead. Verse 5, look at it. Verse 5 in all likelihood belongs with verses 3 and 4 in the initial account of the passion, the narrative that Paul received. And I say this for a couple reasons, not only because of the grammatical connection pointing to the tradition of the story, but also due to the fact that this verse contains the only two resurrection appearances found in the gospel narratives. In verse 3, we read that Christ died. Verse 4, and that He was buried. And that He was raised. Verse 5, and that He appeared. Then to the 12. There's a grammatical connection going through there with the that, and that, and that, and that. However, the important point of these appearances is to convincingly demonstrate to the Corinthians Christ truly rose from the dead. He really rose. And these appearances were well attested by the witnesses who saw Him. Again, if I could just draw you to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. To these He also, talking about the apostles, He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. In chapter 10, Peter also says, in verse 40 through 42, he says, God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead. And He ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. That all who will believe in Him will receive forgiveness of sins. Again, the question this morning is, have you believed in Christ to have your sins forgiven? These witnesses were crucial for one simple reason. And that is, no one actually saw Jesus Christ rise from the dead or walk out of that tomb. No one saw it. Except maybe an angel. No one saw it. But what they did see was they saw their Lord walking around alive and an empty tomb. And so they became His witnesses. And so Paul now gives a sampling of those appearances. On your note sheet, we have His early appearances to His followers. James might be the exception. And His later appearance to Paul. James may have been the one notable exception because he probably wasn't a believer at the cross, and so he probably didn't become a believer till Jesus appeared to him. But we'll get to that. Paul does not include here, for whatever reason, ladies, don't get upset, but he doesn't include the appearances to the women who were actually the first ones to see the risen Christ. All the Gospels record that for us. But what he does do is he begins with the appearance to Cephas, verse 5. To Cephas, who we know is Peter. Peter is a translation of Cephas. Jesus had renamed Simon Peter in John chapter 1, verse 42, if you want to look at that verse. John 1, 42. His original name was Simon, but he was normally called Peter. Paul preferred the name Cephas. He always calls him Cephas, with the exception of in Galatians chapter 2. But 8 times in his 2 later letters of 1 Corinthians and Galatians, he calls him Cephas. He only twice does he call him Peter, in Galatians 2. This appearance is probably referred to in Luke chapter 24, verse 34. The second appearance recorded was to the 12, verse 5. Again, this is only one of 2 references to the 12 apostles, when in fact there were only 11. So don't get too hung up on the number. Remember, Judas had killed himself, and yet here Paul calls them the 12. The other reference is in John chapter 20, verse 24. again, they are called the 12, even though there was only 11 living disciples at that time. The reference here that Paul mentions to the 12 is likely to our Lord's first appearance, when he appeared to 10 of the 11. Remember, Thomas was not with them in John chapter 20. Later on in the day, that same day, the first day he arose, then he appeared to 10 of the 11, John chapter 20, verse 19. 8 days later, he then appeared to them again with Thomas present in John chapter 20, verse 26. So John kind of gives us some interesting details about that, and that's why we have the old name for Thomas, right? Doubting Thomas, right? Because of that chapter. He wasn't with him the first time. He said, if I don't see him, if I don't stick my hand in his side and he feels wounds and all this, I'm not going to believe. Jesus graciously reappeared and showed himself to Thomas too. 8 days later. So we understand that while during this brief time between the suicide of Judas and the choosing of Matthias, there were only 11 apostles who were alive. And yet they were still designated as the 12. Matthias would soon be added to the 12 after our Lord's ascension, and then it would be rounded back up to 12. Acts 1:26 records that. The next three appearances are not recorded in the New Testament. We don't know when they happened. People guess at this first one, but we don't know. Paul includes them to further bolster the evidence for Christ being raised. The fact he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, verse 6, that little phrase reminds us that it's all at one time. It guarantees that there's plenty of witnesses still alive. At that time, they were still alive. Some had fallen asleep. Good reminder that as Christians, we have a hope beyond this life, beyond death. Some of them had died, but Paul uses the euphemism sleep. 25 years later, they were still there. The bulk of those witnesses were still there. You can go ask them, Paul is basically saying. You can go check with them. He appeared. They were still living. They could attest to the fact Jesus had appeared to all of them. Any objective inquirer would have to be silenced if you're questioning it. James, verse 7, that refers to the earthly half-brother of Jesus, not the apostle James who followed him. Most likely here, the earthly half-brother of Jesus during his ministry didn't believe in Jesus. John 7, 3-5. And yet after the resurrection, he joins Peter and John. He becomes one of the pillars of the church. Galatians 2, 9 tells us. He accompanies the apostles to prayer in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So by the time of the ascension, James is on board as a worshiper of his half-brother Jesus, the human Jesus. Of course, he's worshiping him as the Christ, the Lord. The reference to all the apostles in verse 7, all the apostles, refers to a larger group, including the 12, maybe some other apostles added in there. We know that from Acts 1:3, Jesus appeared again and again over 40 days. But there was also one later appearance, the risen Christ made to men. This time, though, it was way later. It wasn't one of his followers. It was one of his enemies. It was long after the 40 days, long after his ascension back to heaven. And that, of course, was his appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, verse 8. Acts 9 records this appearance. Paul says, last of all, and speaks of being untimely born. And it really stresses the lateness in this appearance that occurred. Paul wasn't a follower of Jesus with the 12. He came later. The word untimely born is an interesting word. It refers to an abortion, a miscarriage, born at an abnormal time, an untimely birth. It suggests that when Christ appeared to Paul, it was an abnormal time. It was, and probably the idea here is it was a later time. It was long after the apostles had been chosen. Paul was in the business of persecuting the church, he goes on to say. And yet, Christ appeared to him. And he recognized that he was utterly undeserving of this. It was a term with negative connotations. It might even have a twinge of derision here against Paul. But either way, the point of listing all the appearances could not have escaped the Corinthians. Because without these appearances to Jesus and his followers, there would be no belief in the gospel. There would be no belief. The disciples would never have believed that he was alive if they had merely heard an angel tell them and not physically seen him. The witnesses of this historic event, therefore, who saw him alive after the empty tomb, were absolutely crucial for the success of Christianity. As for Paul, he uses the occasion to recall God's amazing grace in his life. Look at verse 9 and 10. He recognized that he was the least of all. He says, "Therefore, I'm the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle." Why, Paul? Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He was an enemy of God. His pre-Christian behavior never escaped him. His humility is genuine. Even though he acknowledges himself as an apostle, he understood the high office of an apostle. He also knew he was the least of them in terms of his position. I don't think Paul ever overcame his sense of unworthiness to be an apostle. Again, not because he was called so late, but because he had persecuted the church of God. Not just the church of God. He was at war with God. He didn't even know it. He writes to Timothy that he acted ignorantly in unbelief. 1 Timothy 1:15. We read of this in Acts chapter 8, 9, 22, 26, how Paul persecuted the church. And I think that the guilt of opposing Christ compelled him to being the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15. But it also gave him an overwhelming sense of God's grace. And so this brief digression in verse 10, he simply expounds on the grace of God. He says, "It's by the grace of God I am what I am." That is an apostle. "And his grace toward me did not prove vain." In other words, it wasn't wasted on me. He says, "But I worked, labored, toilsome labor to weariness, even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." It was grace that made him who he was at the time of writing. It was grace that was not taken for granted. Didn't waste it. It was grace that worked with Paul so that he could never take credit for the fruit of his apostleship. It was all grace, undeserved favor toward Paul. Not only his salvation, but in particular his apostleship. But his main point here again was that he did it all for the sake of the gospel. Verse 11, "Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." And it's interesting that he says, "I labored even more than all of them." Who wrote the most New Testament letters? Who planted the most churches? Who suffered the most persecution? Paul, Paul, Paul. When Christ called him on the Damascus Road, he went full bore and he took Christianity across the earth by God's grace. Never took credit for it himself. Both he and the other apostles preached the gospel. The Corinthians have believed it. And beloved, this is the gospel we believe. These are some of the reasons why we believe it. I don't want to be exhaustive here. I don't know if I can be. But these are certainly some of the reasons we believe it. And that we have received it. And the fact of that means that we must proclaim it to men, women, and children alike. Because it is grounded in the Old Testament promises of the Scriptures. And it is guaranteed by the resurrection of our Lord. Next week, we can rejoice even more that we serve a risen Savior as we focus completely on what the resurrection means for us in our future because we've believed the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time to look into this passage and to rejoice in the preaching of the gospel. Thank you for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And for the hope we have in Christ, as we turn our attention now to remember our Lord's death in communion, oh God, help us to think deeply on the wonderful truths we think about now and worship you in this time. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.